down last time to verse 21, so we want to start in verse 22 tonight. Matthew chapter 12. Now, you have to remember where you're at in Matthew 12. You're dealing here in the context of the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ is being demonstrated for you in the passage. It's already a confirmed reality in the nation. And the tone of the Lord begins to be more combative from now on, more denunciatory. And he begins to take it to them, so to speak, in regard to their refusal of him. And we've been down through the first 21 verses. Now, verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And that's what happens to you when you're possessed of a devil. You can't see and you can't talk. You have no value. And he healed him. He threw the devil out of him, and the result was that the man can see, in so much as that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" The people size him up. They know who he is. We've been through this kind of a thing before now as we've come through Matthew. We've already seen him do this time and again. He'll heal somebody, and the person he heals is a picture, as a representative. It's when Christ does these things, it's sort of like a little commercial or a little advertisement that you see on TV. It's a little short video demonstrating what's going on in the national scene. And the people say, "Is not this the son of David? I mean, isn't this the one we're supposed to believe in and receive?" But when the Pharisees, the people got him, they've got him identified. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, when the Pharisees hear what the people are saying, they say, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Now, what they're saying there, you notice that real sweet expression, "this fellow"? You ever notice how when you get mad at somebody, you talk about that guy, this fellow? And they do that to Christ, and it's a derogatory term. And it's a term of vehement disdain for him. And what they're saying, in essence, is that the miracles that he performed could only be of satanic origin because the guy that performed them, the one that performed them, won't keep what? The Sabbath. That's right. That's been the issue down so far in the chapter. And it's all the same day. You remember we saw last time how that chapter 12 is all one long occurrence. It's all one long encounter here. It's not a thing scattered over a 6-month period of time. It's one encounter. And he deals with them about their obstinate, slavish loyalty to the tradition of the elders and to the ceremonial observation of the Sabbath. And they're saying the one that did those miracles can't be from God. He's got to be of the devil because the one that did the miracle won't observe the Sabbath. He won't observe the ceremonial Sabbath. He won't keep it. So he can't be right. Verse 26. Verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Well, that's an interesting commentary, isn't it? How'd you like to be opposing somebody that could read your mind? That wouldn't be much fun, would it? Aren't you glad the devil can't read your mind? You know, it'd be a mess if the devil could read your mind. He'd tell everything you were thinking. And you know he can't. You do know that, don't you? The devil can't read your mind. And he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not like God Almighty. He doesn't know the thoughts of your hearts. And the devil can't read your... It'd be a mess if your adversary could read your mind, wouldn't it? Well, that's what can happen. Here, Jesus knew their thoughts. So he says unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." Now, that's good logic. "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Now the issue there about him casting out devils by Beelzebub. Beelzebub, if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, you'll see he's called back there Baal-zebub, and it's spelled differently in the New Testament, but it's the same God. It's the God, he's a pagan God back there. And the name means the Lord, Baal is Lord, of of the Lord of flies, really. The Lord of filth and flies. And it's a term that's used to describe Satan and Satan worship and part of the activities involved in Baal worship. Beelzebub is the Lord of flies. And, of course, flies fly in the air, and Satan's the prince of the power of the air and all that kind of business. But especially the issue of filthy things, unclean things. That's the spirits are called unclean spirits and that kind of thing. And what they're saying is that Christ is doing these miracles by satanic empowerment. He's an emissary of Satan. And they're calling him the devil's man. And so he says, look, a house divided against itself can't stand. It doesn't make good sense. That's, you probably thought Abraham Lincoln came up with that quote, didn't you? I don't know how you folks are around this part of the country. You think Lincoln, you know, originated everything that was good and everything else, you know. I got thrown out of a man's house one time because I didn't bow down and salute Abraham Lincoln when I walked in the door. And, it took me a while to get used to that. But, I know, you know, everybody says that, and I promise you, I'm not going to get involved in all that kind of stuff, but the idea is that, how many of you know where the quote, "Let liberty be proclaimed throughout the land," comes from? It's on your Liberty Bell, you know that, don't you? Nobody. I want the video to notice I got a congregation of one lady. It's in the Bible. That's better than everybody else knew. They didn't even know it was in the Bible. See? It's in the book, see? And when Abraham said, "A nation divided against, a house divided against itself shall not stand," he didn't just come up with a good quote. You find that in Bartlett's familiar quotations attributed to Abraham Lincoln. He didn't originate that. He's just quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. See, and any a nation, a house, a city, a kingdom, nothing divided against itself is going to stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, by the way, that quote's in the book of Leviticus. About liberty to be proclaimed throughout the land, talking about the year of Jubilee. Anyway, verse 26, "And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" The way Satan's kingdom was standing in the passage is quite obvious, that Satan's kingdom stood by having his devils, his demons, possess the nation Israel. If he's saying, if I'm coming in here and casting out devils from the people of Israel, and that's Satan destroying his kingdom. Satan's kingdom stood by having his devils, his demons, possess the nation Israel, to have them go in and corrupt the nation Israel and corrupt the land of Israel so that the nation and the land that she dwelled in was unusable by God Almighty. What was God going to do with the kingdom nation Israel? He's going to restore his authority over the earth, isn't he? The kingdom nation, to establish a kingdom and reign over the kings of the earth through that nation. And if he can corrupt the nation and make the nation unusable by God, where God can't use the nation, then the purpose isn't going to be accomplished. It's that easy. And Satan's kingdom is able to stand and perpetuate itself by keeping Israel in an unusable situation. That's what's going on here. Notice the conflict here between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. If I by Beelzebub, by Satan, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they should be your judges. The thing there is, their children, that's a little nebulous kind of a reference. You don't know exactly who that is. Some people say, well, it's the 12 apostles. And that's possible because they're going to judge 12 thrones, sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But that's kind of a far-fetched idea that the children of the Pharisees, Mark calls them the son, their sons, is going to be the 12. What it probably is that thing back in chapter 7. Go back there in Matthew chapter 7. There's somebody that isn't with Christ there. It's the sons of the Pharisees casting out devils. And that'll probably be the thing like in Matthew 7 verse 21. Through verse 23, where many shall say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Then shall I profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." There's that satanic counterfeit. And what's going on here is Christ points out to them out there, and he says, hey, they're going to condemn you. They're the ones that are condemning you. They're out there counterfeiting his ministry, and there's that kind of thing going on all the time. Acts chapter 19, a real interesting account over there. You remember that? Acts chapter 19, where the sons of Sceva, a bunch of vagabond Jews go through there. Acts 19:13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, a bunch of tent evangelists going around all over the country, exorcists, took unto them to call over them that had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure thee by Jesus, and whom Paul preached." Then were seven, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then they jumped on those guys and just beat the britches off of them. See what he says there? Man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I mean, just beat the shirt off of them. We say down south, they beat the britches off of them. And that's where you get that, see? He jumped on them, beat them up, and they left naked. And he took care of them and got rid of them. Well, that's that kind of thing. There are people out there doing that. And Christ points to them and he says, "You claim those people out there. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they should be your judges. They'll condemn you." Your proposition, he said, until it makes your own children condemn you, or at least makes you condemn them. "And if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Now that's an important verse, verse 28 is, because when he says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, and that's what he's doing, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. That's the issue. The issue in the earthly ministry of Christ is the battle between Satan's kingdom and the kingdom of God. And he said, when I came healing and casting out devils and healing the sick and cleansing the leper and raising the dead and all these other things, I came down here, and what's going on here is a battle, a spiritual battle between the kingdom of God that I'm operating, Christ, and the kingdom of Satan, who's bound the nation. And as he forms that little believing remnant, that becomes the battle between the kingdom that God gives his little flock and the nation out there that Satan binds and seeks to destroy him with. Notice verse 29. "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. He that is gathered abroad, gathereth not with me, scattereth abroad." Notice the issue in verse 29. The strong man is Satan. The house is the nation Israel. If you look down in verse 44, you'll see another parable down, not a parable, but a story down there, illustration. Verse 43, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through the dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then saith he, I will return to my house. And he goes back, and the last part of verse 45, he says, even so shall it be also unto this generation." The man in the passage has to do with Israel. And the strong man is Satan, and the man's house is the nation Israel. Israel, back in verse 29, is the house, and the strong man, Satan, controls the house and dominates the house and has his good. He possesses the nation and the people in the nation. And Jesus says, how can you go in and spoil the strong man's house? How can you go in and take over what he's got except you first bind the strong man? If you don't bind him, what's he going to be doing? He's going to rip up on you. He's going to fight you. He's going to oppose you. You can't go in and take what he's got unless you first bind the guy and neutralize him. So Christ says, I've come, and when I'm come to set up my kingdom and take repossession of the earth, but I am going to come my conflicts with the adversary, I'm going to throw him out. Let me show you how that's what happens in the kingdom. Come back to Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. Folks, spoiling the strong man's house, the whole issue is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And the challenge of Satan's kingdom, by Christ as he comes to repossess the nation Israel and to take over and possess the nation Israel, that challenge of Satan's kingdom produced an epidemic of demonic activity and demon possession during the ministry of Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ answers that fierce epidemic of demonic activity in control of the nation. He answers it by casting out the devils, by casting out the sickness, by casting out the disease, and so forth. All those things inflicted by the demons. The whole issue and all of that healing ministry and all of that the devils cast out and all of the rest has to do with the conflict between God and Satan over the possession of the nation Israel, because Israel, possessing Israel, is the way Satan's kingdom on earth could stand. Keeping Israel in a condition that God couldn't use them. Notice Zechariah 13. Now you've got the second coming here, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. The second coming is taking place here, and they set up the kingdom, and Jerusalem is open to the nations. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophet and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. When Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom, he's going to get rid of the false prophet. He's going to get rid of every unclean spirit. So when Christ comes, what does he do? He comes healing, because in the kingdom, there's no longer going to be any sickness. Nobody's going to say, I'm sick, but they're all going to be well and healed. That's the day when he fulfills the promise, I'm the Lord God that healeth thee. In that kingdom, he comes and the unclean spirit will be passed out of the land, cast out. So he comes casting out the spirits. What's he doing? He's coming with the foretaste of his kingdom. The issue, the kingdoms in conflict one with another. Matthew 12:29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house, Satan's house, and bind and spoil his goods, take possession of his house and the things in it? Except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. And you see, Satan's plan is to make it impossible for God to use Jerusalem and Israel to regain the earth. And Christ comes and he says, okay, I'm gonna take them. And there's a conflict going on there. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. The issue, see, is who? Christ. He said, you think I came to bring peace? I tell you, nay, but a sword. He's a divider. You know that? The Lord Jesus Christ was dividing the nation. He was dividing the true nation, the true remnant, that little flock, from the false, unbelieving, apostate bunch, and he was dividing them up. And the people that gathered with him, the people that joined with him, were identified with him, and they did it by joining that little Jewish Baptist church that began with John the Baptist. We got some things at the Bible Society last week from a Baptist preacher that I happen to know the man, but that's his problem. he was really raking us over the coals. And he says, all these people, you know, they got a neurotic obsession with water baptism. And what they're out to do is destroy Baptist churches. And all blah, blah, he carries on like a wild man. And Mr. Stamm and I were talking about it, and I said, you know, it's strange to me that a Baptist would accuse grace people of having an obsession with water baptism. Well, he says, the only song the hyper-dispensationalists know is, how dry I am, how dry I am. it's crazy. And I thought, how in the world, how ridiculous can anybody be, a Baptist now, saying we have a fixation with baptism, when that guy can't tell you who he is without mentioning it? Here's a guy that is so important to him that he calls himself by the name of baptism. The word Baptist means one who baptizes. You talk about having an obsession with something. When you've got to name yourself according to the thing, it's your hobby, buddy. It's not mine. I'm not the one interested in it. You're the one interested in it. Now, how in the world can anybody be so, you know, be so wacko as to get off on all that kind of business? Well, the thing about all that is when you get involved in preaching and teaching the Word, you find out that there are things that divide people, you know? Christ divided the nation Israel. And there was a Jewish Baptist church that began with John the Baptist. And if you weren't in that church, the wrath of God's going to fall on you and burn you to a fare thee well in the tribulation period. And that was all there was to it. And he says, people that aren't gathered, that aren't with me, are against me. And he that is gathered not with me is scattered abroad. The guy that doesn't come and join my flock, my church, see, it's going to be too bad for him. Verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, by the way, that when he says they're gathered not with me, is scattered abroad, you can run that back to chapter 9, verse 36, to see what that means. Chapter 12, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Aren't you glad it says that? That's a good invitation, isn't it? Somebody says, yeah, but finish reading it. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Uh-oh. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Well, then there's something called an unpardonable sin. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, go back to verse 28 just for a second. He came and he cast out devils by the Spirit of God. When he does that by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come unto them. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom brought by the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God shows up, it's here. The kingdom of God is there. Now, you have to understand, the kingdom of God deals and focuses on that spiritual issue. This is the second time Matthew has used that expression, the kingdom of God. You remember the first time? Chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Every other time Matthew uses the expression, up until this point, the kingdom of heaven, describing the literal, physical, visible, earthly blessings that are going to be given to the nation of Israel in reward for their obedience. But you see, God Almighty is looking first at that spiritual issue of their faithful obedience to Him. And when they respond in faith to Him, then there are all these physical blessings and rewards that come because of their faithful obedience. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Something else. He says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. If you go over to Luke, and you compare that passage in Luke, he says, I cast out devils by the finger of God. Well, when you compare the two passages, what does it identify the finger of God as being? One says, I cast it out by the finger of God. One says, I cast it out by the Holy Spirit. Then who is the finger of God? The Holy Spirit. That isn't hard to figure out. Y'all are slow on the draw tonight. That tells you something. When God wrote the commandments back there in Exodus with the finger of God, who wrote it? Figure that out, didn't you? See how you do that? All right, come to Luke chapter 17. Hold on to Matthew now. Luke 17, there's one passage over there that verse helps you understand. Luke 17, verse number 20. Luke 17, 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, every modernist you ever met knows where that verse is. And every amillennialist you'll ever run into that knows anything about the Bible will know where that verse is. And they'll say, see, the kingdom of God is not a literal, physical, visible kingdom. The kingdom of God is something that was inside of people. But now you look at that verse. The kingdom of God is within you. Who are the you there? Look back at verse 20. Who's he talking to? The Pharisees. Is the kingdom of God inside the Pharisees? Well, you know better than that. I'm thankful of that. No, he's not talking about being inside the Pharisees. Well, they're a bunch of unbelievers. He's talking about within you. The word you there is plural. Thee and thou is singular. Ye and you is plural. And he's talking about it's in you. If I'm in you people, I'm within you folks midst tonight. That's the idea. It's like it's within you in the sense of being among you. It's with you. It's in your midst kind of a thing. How is the kingdom of God in the midst of them? Well, the kingdom of God is in their midst, in the person and in the ministry of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's there, and it's obvious, and it's evident to them as he comes and proclaims and casts out devils, and so on and so forth, does his ministry by the Spirit of God. The kingdom of God has come to you. The offer, the opportunity is there. When the king shows up, the kingdom comes with him. He is its official head. So it's there that way. So don't let somebody take Luke 17 and trip you up over there. The kingdom of God is within you. That I was at a pastor's conference not too long ago, and in the middle of that pastor's conference with a bunch of grace pastors and preachers, men that I know and love and respect, we were talking about some things, and then one of them threw that verse out as a challenge to something that was being said, and took it like it was saying the kingdom of God is within you, like he's talking to a bunch of saved people about it indwelling. And I thought, what in the world? You know, so you have to be careful. Now, we talked about the verse, and they agreed, and so forth. We got it all straightened out. But you need to know what the verse is talking about. Matthew 12 now, verse 31. The reason I went back there is to get that issue about the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God. Christ comes ministering by the Spirit of God. The kingdom of God is there. Therefore, he says, if I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Please notice that the sin and the blasphemy of verse 31 and 32, blasphemy means to speak evil against. The sin involved in the passage is a speaking sin. It is somebody that speaks against the Holy Ghost. You see that? Then I know something. I know the unpardonable sin is not murder. Okay? The unpardonable sin is not adultery. Okay? The unpardonable sin is not refusing to believe. The unpardonable sin is not persecuting the church. And on infinitum, what people do with the things. It isn't all those things. People sin, they do something, they say, oh, have I committed the unpardonable sin? The reason they do that is because the Roman Catholic Church, for 2 millennia almost, 1,500 years, they've been around, and they've been telling people that there are two kinds of sins. One is a mortal and one's a venial. And one you can't get forgiveness for, and one you can, and they use that passage to do it. It says, it shall not be forgiven you, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Therefore, there are some sins that you can't get forgiveness for in the world to come. Therefore, there are some you can get forgiveness for in the world to come. So you get a second chance out over there. You can pray them out of purgatory. I mean, you get all kind of wild and woolly things coming out of that passage. And if that isn't the half of it, you get over in Protestant circles and you'll see this passage misused constantly, over and over and over, when the gospel's been presented about God drawing a line out here, and you cross that line, you can't ever get saved again. So don't you go out of here tonight without walking down this aisle and taking my hand and trusting Christ as your Savior. And you need to come tonight before you cross God's unseen deadline, all that kind of business. And you get all kind of wild variations on that thing. So what you want to do is you want to carefully look at this passage. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. All kind of evil things men do, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Then there is a sin that's not going to be forgiven to some people. What is it? Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoso speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Then the sin is a speaking sin, and it's saying something against the Holy Spirit. Come with me to Luke chapter 23. Get Luke chapter 23 in one hand, and 1 Timothy chapter 1. Luke 23 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. Luke 23, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus Christ hanging on Calvary's cross. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Lord Jesus Christ's ministry extends like this. Cross there. You got that? And then he goes to Calvary, and he dies on the cross of Calvary there. And as he hangs on the cross of Calvary, dying for the sins of the world there, and dying in shame and agony, he looks out around that nation out there that stands at the foot of that cross and the people out there, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They cry, away with him. We'll have no king but Caesar. They speak against him, and they reject him, and they demand that Herod take him and kill him. And he says, Father, forgive them. Let me tell you something. It's clear that the unpardonable sin was not committed in Matthew to John. You know how I know it's clear? Because Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary secured forgiveness for the nation. Had they blasphemed at that point, had they in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John committed the unpardonable sin, could he have gotten forgiveness for them? Do you head like that? The answer is no. All right? 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 15, verse 13, the Apostle Paul. Number 1, the unpardonable sin is a speaking sin. It is not murder, adultery, persecution, fornication, whatever. It isn't those kind of things. It's something that people speak. It's an attitude. It's something that comes out speaking against the Holy Ghost. It's a specific type of sin. Number 2, it's not committed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I know that. You know it from Luke 23:34. Jesus on Calvary's cross secures forgiveness for the nation. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Not only that, but the unpardonable sin is not committed today in the dispensation of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, right here, at the beginning of the dispensation, says, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Was Paul a blasphemer? Did Paul get saved? Then, my friend, blaspheming in the dispensation of grace, even blasphemy against God the Holy Spirit. Christ ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes back down here and goes out here in the ministry of the apostles, and that flock of people in here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit goes out in them, and the Apostle Paul blasphemes against the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in that little flock of people there, and God Almighty still saves him. Back there in Matthew 12, doesn't it say that a man won't get forgiveness for that sin? Not in this world or in the world to come. You know something? You know one of the ways that I know that a new dispensation, a new age is involved in there where we are, and started with the ministry of the Apostle Paul? God Almighty had to start something new in here, people, in order to save Paul, because Paul was a blasphemer. Paul was a man who was in line of the curse, and that thing in Matthew says there isn't any forgiveness for the man in this world. That's that world right there, that age right there, under the law system. And there isn't any forgiveness for them in the millennial kingdom, the kingdom age over there. Therefore, God had to insert a secret dispensation of grace wherein to save Paul. That's one of the strongest arguments I know of to demonstrate that the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace began with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because if there was not a dispensational change involved in his salvation could not have been accomplished in the prophesied program. You follow what I'm saying to you? All right. So I know the unpardonable sin was not committed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I know it isn't committed in the dispensation of grace. Nobody today has got any problem going out and committing the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12. Okay? Then, what in the world is it if it isn't those things? Well, come with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse number 11. Luke 19:11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The nobleman goes into the far country to receive the kingdom, and then he's going to return and come back with his kingdom over here. And he called to his ten servants, and delivered unto them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us, and so on and so forth. There's something going to happen in the Acts period. Jesus Christ goes away, sends his Holy Spirit back down on this little flock, and he sends them out to occupy and to literally possess the nation until he comes back over here to set up his kingdom. All that on that thing up there? Now, the nation Israel out here, rather than responding to the witness of the servants in here, what do? They hate him. And they say, we'll not have this man reign over. We don't want him. They said it here in his incarnation. They say it now over here. And in Acts chapter number 7, they send a messenger back up into heaven. And that messenger goes up there and says, we'll not have this man reign over us. Come to Acts 7 and notice it happened. Acts chapter 7. Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin of the nation Israel. He's before their religious leaders and councils. And he proclaims to them the opportunity that is extended to them, and he proclaims it to them in the power being filled with the Holy Ghost. Chapter 6, Stephen is a man who is filled with the Holy Spirit, full of faith and power and so forth. 6:5, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. He stands there with his face and his countenance transformed as if it were the face of an angel. And he begins to proclaim to them the message in chapter 7, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always what? Resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. What did their fathers do? Their fathers before killed the prophets and rejected the prophets and blasphemed against them and wouldn't have them. And he says, you're doing the same thing now. And they take up stones and gnash on that kid with their teeth, and they stone him. And Stephen, standing there with them, verse 55, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the Son of God, the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, the heavens open, and I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, and they kill him. And up he goes. And the nation Israel sends that message that that parable talks about, we won't have him. And my friend, they speak against the Son of Man there. And they get forgiveness. Christ said they would. But they blaspheme against God the Holy Spirit. They reject His witness in the apostles. And they persecute them and they blaspheme against them. And God, that the nation commits that unpardonable sin right there.
And that nation, that's why, folks, he takes the kingdom from the nation and gives it to that little flock in here who's going to go in and get that kingdom. This nation out here, the wrath of God burns them up in the tribulation over here. You notice he says, not in this world or in the world to come. This is a sin that the nation committed in the book of Acts and fell. But it's a sin they can commit, and they will commit, the nation over here, and it can be committed over there. So what you want to do is you want to recognize that it has to do with a national sin that the nation commits as a nation. And when he says there, if any man do it, he's talking about the people in Israel. The individuals, Israelites, had the personal responsibility and opportunity of joining the little flock. And they were to join this little flock of believers, and those that didn't out here joined that unbelieving apostate group, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, and the wrath will get them. The group in here, the believing remnant. All right, let's finish the passage down to the paragraph mark, because it just underscores that. Either make verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruits. That's what he taught them back in the Sermon on the Mount. O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that a man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Christ's estimation of them is that they're a generation of vipers, and he says your works demonstrate who you are. Your words that come out of your mouth, well, he's just told them in verse 34 and 35 there that the words reveal your heart. Somebody said one time that what's in the well of the heart will soon come out through the bucket of the mouth. And that's true. And it'll be demonstrated. And he said, you know what? Who you are is going to manifest itself by which of those two groups you're in. And it's going to manifest itself out through your mouth, because the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a speaking sin. You can have all that outward righteousness of that Pharisee and sin with your mouth. So your mouth reveals what's inside. And you know, folks, that's a dying truth. You don't ever want to forget that. About the way your mouth reveals what's inside of you. Well, we'll take up there next time.